Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The narrow channel that separates the north coast of Scotland from the Orkney Islands is called the Pentland Firth. And here, the powerful currents of the North Atlantic surge into the North Sea. So it can be rough. As intrepid a traveler as I like to fancy myself, I have one rather significant Achilles heel. I get seasick. I wish I didn't. I wish I was one of those folks who get to smile knowingly and look on while the landlubbers turn green and vomit into their paper bags, but sadly, no, that's not who I am. I can't claim to have sea legs. I have to content myself with being one of those poor people curled up in the corner, trying valiantly not to lose my lunch. I guess I am a land lover at heart. It's true that my heart sings with gratitude when I get off the high seas and stand on solid ground. We are land animals, aren't we? Still, we'd spent gobs of money and endured a long procession of planes and trains and automobiles to get here. So I wasn't going to just let a passing gurgle stop me from going out on deck and take my first look at the Orkneys. And Carrie was cool as a cucumber. Her tummy was fine. Her only struggle was trying not to laugh at me. So we went out on deck. At first, our interest was drawn by the sun that was poised on the surface of the Atlantic, its light muted by the edge of a long, high cloud. The wind on this side of the boat was fearsome, and we found we had to white-knuckle the rails to bend our knees to gain some small measure of confidence. I could not look away from the brooding abyss below. It seemed impossible to me that somehow this ship, this insignificant piece of flotsam, could move through this ocean without being splintered. In that long moment, the ocean was beyond compromise, a dire force, certain death, the inescapable presence of eternity right there. From early childhood, I have been drawn to and terrified by the ocean. The salt air, the rhythm of the surf, the seagull's throaty complaint, the unimaginable depth. My child's mind was confronted by and could not tame this fact of the ocean. Before I knew anything about mortality, the ocean was my first fumbling awareness of eternity and death. There are no terms that are not its terms. Carrie and I did the comical lurching dance that was necessary to cross to the other side of the ferry, and there we beheld for the first time the massive cliffs of Hoy rising out of the sea. A daunting bulwark facing northwest against the Atlantic, Hoy is the westernmost and tallest of the Orkney Islands. We would not actually get to Hoy itself for several days, but those forbidding cliffs rising nearly 1,200 feet up from the pounding surf were our first thrilling glimpse of the islands. The cliffs that caught the last light of the sun, seabirds wheeled in the air, tiny specks against the great bulwark. I would later learn that the red sandstone that formed these cliffs are probably from the Devonian period, some 380 million years ago, when this landmass that is now Scotland had been a desert plain that was located below the equator. In places, the ancient cliffs were lost in low clouds. The wind, the ocean, the cliffs, the evidence before us of stretches of time impossible to imagine. Carrie and I were silenced by it all. Eventually, though, the wind got to be too much for us. "I'm going in," she said. I followed her. We sat down among the other passengers. Carrie sighed. "It's just too beautiful," she said. When, a few days later, we actually set foot on Hoi, it felt, at first, a little anticlimactic. The island itself is sparsely populated. Other than its spectacular geologic features, the island's claim to fame was the role that it played during the Second World War, when it had been a strategic battery position, with big guns placed to protect the Royal Fleet from the German U-boats. The town where the ferry docked boasted little more than some nondescript low-lying buildings and a museum dedicated to the war effort. But soon the road left town. There were almost no trees to speak of, so one could easily follow the contour of the mountains as they rose up around the winding single-lane road. The peat bogs and tough, weather-beaten heather gave the glens a deep green texture. Here and there, the water table broke the surface, causing elegant little ponds to appear in the shoulder blades of the land. A lone electrical line stretched from lonesome pole to lonesome pole across the desolate heath. It was a windy place that might let you walk through, but would be reluctant to let you stay. Al, our guide, pulled the van to a stop. He likes doing this, surprising us with little interesting asides. With a nod of his head, he indicated that we should take a look out the left side of the van. "That's our Betty out there," he said. I would like to grab onto something in the scripture passage that Ricky just read for us. This reading survived the centuries as an epistle of James, though it's not really known who wrote it. Like the surviving works of the Apostle Paul, this was originally a letter that was written to one of the early churches. And it sounds like advice. It sounds like someone asked James, or the writer who called himself James, it sounds like someone asked him the question that you might ask a religious teacher: how to go about being a good person. In his answer, James connects being with doing. If you want to be this, then do this. This doesn't seem all that groundbreaking. As far as ethical theory is concerned, it sounds pretty straightforward. To be good, do good. But as basic as this sounds to us, this logic has not always been taken for granted in Christian life. You see, Christian thinkers throughout history grappled with the implications of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. If in dying for our sins, Christ's death effectively paid our debt to God, do we really need to do good deeds? If the debt has already been paid, why bother? This way of thinking finds a willing accomplice in the theological notion of grace. In the Christian view of the idea of grace, God will help us, even bestow the ultimate gift of salvation upon us, even though we don't deserve it. We hear this a lot in the Bible. In Psalm 130, it says, "If you, Lord, kept record of our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." This is a comforting idea. None of us are perfect, right? Every one of us has done something, or perhaps several things, that we need to be forgiven for. So each of us would dearly love to believe in a God who is generous enough to see past our faults and recognize our potential. But as comforting as this is, it presents us with a theological slippery slope. If God can be depended upon to forgive us, and Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf, then do we need to do good works? Some Christian thinkers have speculated that in the end, all we really need is faith. Faith alone is crucial for salvation, they say. As long as you love God and have faith, you don't need to bother to do good things for other people. It would be nice, but it's not necessary. Well, if you go too far with this logic, you end up badly undermining the ethical principles of Christian life. Surely Christianity is, at its core, meaningfully related to the life and example of Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't sit around splitting hairs about this stuff. He walked around Galilee in his sandals, healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. Who he was had everything to do with what he did. Jesus did not act because doctrine instructed him. He did not excuse himself from action through some conveniently logical excuse. He taught. He healed. He did these things because it was in his nature as a compassionate person to do so. And James's advice is based on this example, an example that Christ Jesus lived out. To be good, do good. It's simple. Or is it? Betty Corrigal. Betty Corrigal was a young woman who lived on the island of Hoy in the 1700s. As the story goes, she fell under the spell of a young man who worked on the whaling boats, who had his way with her and then went back out to sea. Betty soon discovered that she was with child. At that time, it was not acceptable for a young woman to be pregnant and unmarried. This strict cultural rule was, of course, upheld by the church. We're not surprised by this. Christianity has typically played this role in society, this intolerance of human weakness that masquerades as piety. In her shame, Betty decided to commit suicide. She walked into the ocean. She tried to return to that immense, dreadful, powerful eternity that pushes up against the cliffs of Hoy. But she was unsuccessful. One of the villagers saved her. But she was also determined, and soon enough, she succeeded in her tragic intent, and she hung herself in a bier. The community, once again informed by the church, could not stand for this either. Suicide was worse, a worse sin than being an unmarried mother. But they had a body to deal with, and the church refused to bury her. Finally, her body was put in a pine coffin and buried in an unmarked grave far out on the heath in a lonely spot that was not claimed by any of the parishes. Christ's holy church judged her in life and exiled her in death. This, even though Christ himself taught us how to forgive by showing mercy to an adulterous woman. Betty lay like this in a peat bank for nearly 200 years, until the spring of 1936, when some local farmers were digging peat, hit her coffin with a spade. They thought that they had found treasure, but what they found was a young woman remarkably well preserved. The peat kept her intact for all those centuries. Betty's story was revived in the community. She was buried again, but still with no marker. In the middle of the war, some soldiers digging to install telegraph poles also found her. Once again, she was buried. Once again, without a marker. It wasn't until the late 1940s that an American Christian minister, the Reverend Kenwood Bryant, heard the story and approached a local town leader, Mr. Harold Berry of Hoy, and insisted that Betty be given a proper burial. Now, Mr. Harold Berry agreed to do so, but it took him 27 years to finally survey the spot and have a headstone put in. So in the 1960s, several hundred years after she died, a gravestone was laid for Betty. And her stone, of course, is pictured on the front of today's bulletin. It says, quite simply, "Here lies Betty Corrigal." It is said to be the loneliest grave in the UK. But today it is visited by many people. Amen.